And it is never more appropriate than on Easter Sunday. And the passage I have chosen, you might look at it and say to yourself, wow, this is an interesting passage to speak on regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will admit that I myself was of that opinion before I came to study it. And Lord willing, by the end of the sermon, you will come to understand how even the Apostle Paul preached from this passage the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me start out by saying that the book of Isaiah comes to us in a specific historical context. The Israelites were part of a kingdom. Every kingdom is only as good as its king. And they would have loved if David, who was a great king, who was a king after God's own heart, who's a king who served God faithfully, they would have loved it if David had been able to reign over them forever and ever and ever. David's reign was, to some extent, a high point in Israel's history. While Solomon's might have been a high point, you could say, politically and economically, David's was certainly a high point in many ways religiously. But David couldn't reign forever, primarily because he was a mortal. And there was a point in time when he perished and he passed from the scene. And we're going to see as we study the Word of God tonight that one of the main results of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it guarantees that the blessings that God promised to His people will be enjoyed by them. Because the King who dispenses those blessings will have overcome death, and therefore His reign will never end. In other words, one of the results of the resurrection is certain blessing. Follow with me as I read God's holy, inerrant, inspired Word from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You can find this passage on page 733 of your pew Bible. This is the Word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we go through this passage primarily, we will be turning to a passage in the book of Acts towards the end of the sermon. But as we stand and look through this passage, we'll be looking at it really along 7 points. Some of them will be very brief. Probably get a little bit intimidated by 7 points, but some of them will be very brief. First of all, we see an invitation. And that's very clear from the context. The Lord says through the prophet in verse 1, come. And again in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Now, what God through the prophet is not inviting the people to, He's not inviting them to an event. So, for example, oftentimes we might get invited to a birthday party or a 60th birthday party or some other event like this. That's not what this invitation is all about. But this invitation is to engage in something different. So, for example, you might have a friend who you've been speaking to about getting in shape. And that friend comes to you and says, well, why don't you come to the gym with me? Right? They're asking you to change something in your life, to join them in doing something. And that's essentially what this invitation is here. The Lord, through the prophet, is inviting them to something different. He's saying, come to me. It's an invitation. But secondly, who are those who are invited? Now, there's a lot of references in this passage describing the people who are invited. And they're really all referring to the same group of people. Some of the references are, for example, in verse 1, everyone who thirsts. Again, in verse 1, he who has no money, they are invited. And then in verse 2, those who are invited are described as those who are spending money for what is not bread and laboring for that which does not satisfy. Now, before we proceed any farther, we need to note that these verses contain symbols. The objects of water and milk and wine and bread, these are not the ultimate things that God's holding out to His people. As if the purpose that God was explaining in these verses is simply, I can give you literal water and I can give you literal wine and literal bread. That's not what God is getting at. And we know this for two reasons. First of all, the context of the Bible. If you just read the Bible, you know that this is not God's primary concern. God's primary concern is for the souls of people. His primary concern is for their everlasting good, their spiritual benefit. And from the beginning of the Word of God all the way to the end, this is what he's laboring after. But also the immediate context would indicate this. We have in verse 3 these words. Now, NIV, it omits the word soul, but you might have a footnote in your Bible that says it literally means soul. The words read, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live." So what the prophet is saying here, by God's decree, is, listen, my concern isn't primarily for bodily life, it's for spiritual life. But you just jump down to verse 7, again, part of the context. And there's another invitation that comes out through the prophet. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, this was an eminently spiritual blessing that the prophet is holding out. The promise of pardon of sins. And for those of you who are familiar with the Word of God, you know that the book of Isaiah in general is God's call to his people to repent of their sins and giving them the promise of a servant Savior who will come and one day deliver them from their sins. Sometimes the book of Isaiah is referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. And when they refer to it that way, they're not saying, wow, God is promising to his people real thick wallets and a really good filled refrigerator. That's not what he's getting at. And those of you who've read the book of Isaiah, you understand that. So these are symbols that the Lord is using through the prophet. Now, what do these things mean, though? So we have these symbols, but what do these symbols mean? Well, the call comes to everyone who thirsts. The invitation comes to everyone who thirsts in verse 1. And for those of you who know the Word of God, and especially the life of Christ, this might trigger something in your mind. You might think, well, that sounds something familiar to what Jesus said. For example, when Jesus spoke of spiritual thirst, in John chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." So when the Lord invites everyone who thirsts, the people that he's inviting are those who are spiritually parched. They're looking for their soul thirst to be quenched. Their soul's deepest needs are unsatisfied, and they sense it. They are, as it were, walking through the wilderness of this world, searching for something to parch their dry souls, and they haven't found it yet. And the Lord calls out, "I'm calling to you, you who are thirsty," but also those who have no money. Those who have no money, and what the Lord is referring to here is that they have nothing in and of themselves to obtain satisfaction. You see, money symbolizes some power or some ability to get something yourself. I mean, how many times have we been in a situation and maybe somebody you're with doesn't have some money? And like, oh, I wish I could get that. Well, I have it. I can get that for you. There's a certain amount of power, a certain amount of ability that comes with having money. And the Lord says, well, this invitation is not going out to a people of means, not going out to a people who really don't need me, have plenty, spiritually speaking for themselves. No, it's going out to a people who sense that they're completely spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing in and of themselves to obtain satisfaction. Now, I remember as a kid, you don't have a lot of money, do you? And for those of you kids here, I'm sure you've experienced this yourselves, where you might go to, let's say, a fair, a state or county fair, and you're walking around and you see something, wow, for example, maybe a glass of lemonade. And I remember this myself. I remember looking at the lemonade, and it was like way overpriced, of course, a state fair, like, you know, $3. I wish I could get that, but I don't have the ability to. I wasn't with my parents at the time. I didn't have the money, and I felt, to some extent, helpless. Right? All you can do is look at it and wish. Look at it and hope. And that just makes it worse, doesn't it? Right? You got to really move on and get your mind off of it. But the point is, there's a helpless feeling. God's saying, I'm calling to people who have this helpless feeling about their situation. I don't have anything. I turn out my pockets spiritually, and I have nothing. The call also goes out to those who are spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which does not satisfy. They've tried everything. Everything under the sun to find purpose, satisfaction, fulfillment, and nothing works. It reminds you of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, I go from this, and then I tried this, and then I tried this, and I tried this. And it's the same refrain at the end of every attempt, isn't it? Everything under the sun is vain. I found no satisfaction, nothing that fulfilled me. And you, here this evening, and many people throughout the history of the world, have given riches and fame and relationships and popularity, material goods, physical pleasures, family. All these things are shot at satisfying them. And the refrain is the same again and again and again. These things just do not satisfy. Nothing works. Nothing works. I am into survival stories. Probably not everybody's flavor of book that they would pick up and read. But, you know, the stories of somebody who's stranded in the middle of the desert and they got nothing on them and somehow 3 months they live, right? Or somebody's in the Arctic and they lose their team and somehow they survive. I find these very fascinating. And many times I learn something from them in case I'm ever in a similar situation. For example, I've learned what not to do when you're stranded on the ocean. And what not to do is drink the salt water. And somebody even mentioned that. You don't drink, because what does it leave you feeling? More thirsty. So you think it's going to satisfy you. So you drink and you drink and you drink. And sometimes you have no option. But it doesn't help. It leaves you actually more parched than you were before. And this is essentially what's happening with these people. They've gone throughout the world and they're looking to satisfy the thirst of their soul. And they come back and they're more parched. It doesn't matter how much they took in. It doesn't matter how much they threw into their lives. It doesn't matter how much they grabbed. It left them just as parched. No, it left them more parched, more unsatisfied than they had been before. So in summary, the invitation is to people who are spiritually empty, parched, malnourished, dying, bankrupt, and clueless really as where to turn to. Well, third, we have God's argument. God's argument. And that's really, we already read it in verse 2. Sort of one of those questions that's rhetorical. God, through the prophet, he's being a good salesman. He's trying to push them to accept the invitation. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? In other words, the Lord's saying to them, listen, it's no secret that what you're doing right now is not working. So, why don't you try something else? Yeah, and I just happen to be extending to you an invitation. So the Lord is saying to them, you need to consider something else. You need to consider another option. These things that you've gone to, they're just not working. They're not doing it for you. And he's encouraging them, he's pushing them, as it were, into the direction of accepting his invitation. So that's God's argument. Well, fourthly, what is it that God's offering? Through the prophet, what is it that God is offering? Well, he's offering in verse 1, water. He's offering water. He's offering in verse 1, wine and milk. Remember, these things are symbolic. We're going to get to what they mean. He's offering in verse 2, good and rich food, a rich fare. You can just a spread of everything you'd want, which maybe for Easter lunch you had some of that. Right? You can think of this in your mind, but you just might have enjoyed. Good and rich food. And then in verse 3, he's offering even life for your soul. Life for your soul. Now, the idea here is that God is saying to them, you accept my invitation, and whereas before you were left parched, and you were left empty, and you were left unfulfilled, you accept my invitation, and you receive what I'm giving to you, then you'll get everything essential to life. Everything you need for a joyful and healthy spiritual existence. Everything that will satisfy you. And what is needed most, life for your very soul. I mean, just when you just step back and just think of what God is saying, say, who in their right mind would not accept this invitation? God's saying, nothing you have tried before has worked. What I'm going to give you is going to work 100% guaranteed. In other words, what the Lord is saying, you come to me and there's no more of this soul thirst experience in your life. That'll be a thing of the past. You come to me and there's no more soul cravings that are unsatisfied. you come to me, and the spiritual life won't be drained out of you. Instead, there's spiritual life, health, prosperity, and richness. And richness. Now, many times, and I'm sure you've experienced this yourself, you get a situation where somebody is trying to sell you something. And you're always, what's the catch, right? What's the catch? Okay, this sounds too good to be true. And let me just tell you, every promise in God's Word sounds too good to be true. But you might ask, well, what's required? Right? What do I need to do? What's the Lord going to ask of me? Well, first, by way of negative, fifthly, what is not required? Fifthly, what is not required? And the Lord says in verse 1 that you don't need money. It says, you don't need money. No money is required. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. And this is really good because we noted before that people don't have any money anyway. The idea here is that your self-currency is not accepted in God's bank, as it were. You know, you've probably been in a situation, maybe traveling overseas, and you pull out your wallet, and they don't take whatever currency you're trying to exchange. And that's what God is saying here. He's saying, you know, no one's going to come in here and as it were, buy with their own currency, the currency that has their own deeds on it, their own logo on it, their own kind of self-worth on it, their own accomplishments on it, their own merit printed on it, and say, Lord, here, I'll give you this, and then I can get the blessings from you. Lord says, no, that's not what's required. You're not going to obtain any blessing from me because you earned it. This is a free gift of grace. Well, then what is required? Sixthly, what is required? And it's really the same idea mentioned in different words. So we have in verse 1, the Lord says, come. And the implication there is, though, come to me, right? In verse 1, again, buy. But again, the implication is buy what I'm giving to you, buy from me. In verse 1, again, eat. The command is given to eat. But again, the implication is eat the things that I'm giving to you. In verse 2, it's stated explicitly, listen diligently to me. Again, in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. And then in verse 3, again, hear. In other words, hear the things that I'm telling to you. So all these action verbs, right? All these action verbs that the prophet is calling the people of God to in order to respond positively to this invitation. Now, two things are made clear in this. One, action is required on the part of the individual. Now, we know, as Reformed believers, we know God is sovereign in salvation. And many of you know that this year is the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. I'm in the middle of actually preparing a series of lectures to be delivered at my church on the Canons of Dort. And we all know that the Canons of Dort, or most of us would know that the Canons of Dort really were written to defend the sovereignty of God in salvation. Yet, in the Canons of Dort, in chapter 3, article 8, we read as follows. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. In other words, they're legitimately called, they're meaningfully called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him, namely, that those who are called, in other words, you could say those who are invited, should come to him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. So we see that even the writers of the standards of the church, they understood that while God is sovereign when it comes to salvation, action is required on the part of the individual to respond to the call of God. Though the way that action comes about, and how that action is possible is later described in the canon as being completely attributed to the work of God. But yet, this is made clear in this passage. If you're going to receive the blessing God is promising to you, you have to respond to his invitation. And that means coming, hearing, eating, listening, inclining, hearing, etc. But secondly, it's very clear from this, God is the exclusive provider. Right? And probably you've heard a commercial or, you know, so-and-so is the exclusive provider of this, you know, of this type of bat to the New York Mets or this type of, football for the New York Giants. You know, there's exclusive providers. Why are they exclusive providers? Because they signed a deal with somebody. That's why, right? It's not because they are the only ones who can actually provide that. But see, with God, it's different. When we say God is the exclusive provider, and he's saying, come to me and get this, he's saying, I really am the only one who can give this to you. There is literally, and that's sometimes we use the word literally and we don't mean literally, but this is literally the case. There is literally no one else you can go to get what I'm offering. I am the exclusive provider. God is pointing time and time again to me. You listen to me. You come to me. You eat what I give you. You incline your ear to me. You hear from me. You come to me. So God's pointing back to himself. And this is a problem with sinners. Their whole gaze, the whole time, has been turned away from God. They've sought in every nook and cranny of this world except God. They've gone and exhausted every possible option except God. And God's saying, no, you need to come to me if you want these blessings. Well, seventhly, and finally with this passage, is the ultimate result of heeding God's call. And that is mentioned in verse 3 where the prophet says, God through the prophet says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, what's the ultimate result? It's almost as if God says, let me summarize, let me encapsulate the blessings that you're going to receive if you respond positively to my invitation. And he puts it in these words, and I'm going to summarize it. You're going to be part of an everlasting covenant. The steadfast, sure love that I have for David. And what God, through the prophet, is doing, he's referring back to the covenant that he made with David. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read excerpts now from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, where we read as follows. This is the prophet speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your throne shall be established forever. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, this is probably how we should understand God's promise here. God is saying, you accept my invitation, and I will incorporate you into that everlasting covenant that I made with David. You will become a citizen of that eternal kingdom, ruled by that eternal king, and will enjoy the blessings of that kingdom. Probably how we should understand Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. One commentator put it this way. Into this world kingdom, into the kingdom God promised to David, into this world kingdom, and under the sway of this enduring king, come all who respond to the invitation. That's Isaiah chapter 55. Now we come to our second main heading, that is blessings made certain. Blessings made certain. The first heading that we looked at this evening was blessings promised. I might have neglected to mention that, but now it's blessings made certain. Now the question you might be asking yourself is, what in the world does this have to do with the resurrection? You know, okay, this is a great passage of Scripture. I mean, many of us are familiar with these great gospel invitations. But what does this have to do with resurrection? Well, turn with me back to Acts chapter 13. We're going to close our study this evening in this passage. Paul's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. Acts chapter 13. I might have said 15. Acts chapter 13. For sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 34. Actually, I'm going to start back at verse 32. This is the Apostle Paul preaching. He says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And there he is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. And you might then say, okay, well, I understand it's connected to the resurrection, but Paul, you know, if I'm listening to your sermon, Paul, how in the world is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, proving the resurrection, right? And that's the conundrum I felt with, and that's why I started diving into this. What does this mean? The fact that God will give to his people the holy and sure blessings of David, how is that supporting the fact that God raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption? What's the link? Follow with me as I explain. Paul also understands Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, the way we explained it previously, that all who respond positively to God's invitation will experience the blessings that God promises through the Son of David, the King, that will rule God's kingdom forever. But now think about this. All the kings that the people of Israel have ever known, yes, all the kings that everybody in the world has ever known, their rule and the reign has come to an end. At one point or another, whether by coup, many times by their own death. How would a king, how would God be able to ensure that his king will reign forever and will be forever dispensing these blessings to those who are the recipients of the covenant? How is it? And Paul is saying that this promise that God will give to his people the sure blessings of David, it assumes the resurrection. It presupposes the resurrection. Because the only way for these blessings to be sure and certain, the only way for God to declare, as it were, without lying, saying, I can guarantee you will receive the sure blessings of David. The only way for these to be certain and to be sure, the only way for God to be faithful to his covenant promises is for the king to have conquered death, something which no king, including David, had ever done. Otherwise, how can his reign be an eternal reign? Otherwise, how can the blessings of the covenant ever really be sure if the one God puts on the throne dies one day and never rises again? If he dies, how can God's people ever be assured of receiving the covenant blessings? So Paul quotes this essentially saying the king's reign must never come to an end. And if he ever did die, it must mean he will rise from the dead never to die again. You see, this quote assumes, it presupposes the resurrection. When God says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, and those blessings are going to come through the Son of David who's going to reign, it must mean that that Son of David was going to be one who had conquered death. It assumes, it presupposes the resurrection. And this is exactly what's said of Christ in other parts of the Bible. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, we read as follows. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And again, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus Christ himself says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What's the Lord Jesus Christ saying? He's saying, there will never be a time when I won't be on my throne because death has dethroned me. There will never be a time when you won't look to the right hand of God the Father and I won't be the one sitting there. There will never be a time in the annals of history, as it were, going forward, when it will be said that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who assumed the throne of David for his people, ever had to come down off of that throne or was ever replaced. His reign will never end. His regime will never come to an end. There will be no successor. I mean, and put yourself in the place of the people of Israel. All they knew was one king after another. This guy died, then this guy died, then this guy came, and then this guy died. You see what an inspiration this would be to them. A king that will come, he'll conquer death, and his reign will never end because of that. He will forever be able to dispense God's blessings to his people. And I'll never have to have an attitude of feeling like I'm in jeopardy. Like, well, things are good now, but, when this king passes away, what's going to come next? Right? You never have to feel that way. And dear people of God, this should be such an encouragement to you here this evening. You know, I always wondered if there will be people writing history books in heaven. There will be history in heaven. I wonder if people will write history books. And for those of you who are familiar with the history of the kings in the Old Testament, you know that many times their lives are ended with saying something like this, and And as for such and such a king, are not the rest of his deeds recorded in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And what this passage is telling us is that if there's ever such a book written about the reign of Jesus Christ, there will never be a time when that is ended. There will never be a time when the history of his reign will be done, and you can, as it were, close the book. When it says this is what he did for his people, it lasted a long time, even maybe a full literal 1,000 years. The word of God comes and declares to us in no uncertain terms, the reign of the Messiah will never end because he has conquered death. He has overthrown death in his humanity and in his divinity. And he will reign forever and ever, forever dispensing the covenant blessings upon his people. And the result for the people of God should then be, I want to live. I want to be part of this kingdom. I want to give myself to the service of this king. I want to throw myself into this invitation and respond positively to it. I want to come to him and listen to him and obey him and serve him. This is the king I want to be under. And therefore, as we leave the Lord's house tonight, I would ask and I would encourage you, renew, as it were, your dedication to serve the Son of David. Renew, as it were, your dedication to live a life for the Son of David who lives and reigns forever. Because God has made a promise to you. It's a certain blessing. It's a certain promise. I will give to you the sure blessings of David. Amen. Thus far, preaching of God's word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we know, even in our society, the turning over of leadership in the land, and how we might be so excited for the reign or the rule or the term of a certain president, and 4 years later, they're gone, and there's another taking their office, and we can become kind of skeptical that any good will come to our land. Lord, help us never to have this attitude regarding the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've made promises to your people. You made promises to those who are part of the covenant that you say will be given to them. And Lord, we sit here this evening as recipients of the covenant. You've made an eternal covenant with us. We've come to you. We've responded to your invitation. And we're claiming this promise that we will receive the certain and sure blessings of David, the steadfast love you had for David. And we pray, O God, that you would infuse us with a trust in this promise, and that we would live our lives believing and without qualification that we will receive these blessings in time and in eternity, and that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he conquered death, will never be removed from his throne and will forever be able to dispense those blessings to us and to all his people. Lord, help us now as we continue in worship. Might all we do be to your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.